Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We'd be glad to have you join us if you want to be on the air and ask a question or balance comment on some subject that you've heard discussed here before and you feel the discussion was not balanced or that the answer given was not correct and you have a different viewpoint from the host, feel free to give me a call. Our lines are open right now. This may be a feature of the Christmas season. I don't know. Yesterday, at least at the beginning of the program, all the lines were open. They're all open right now, too. So my assumption is that in the last days before Christmas, people are out shopping and they're busy about other things, and perhaps calling into a radio program like this is one of the last things on their mind. However, some of you out there are not that busy, I'm sure, and you have questions. Maybe you've heard things on the radio, this program or other programs, or from church or from magazine articles that have sparked curiosity in you about some subject. You wondered if the things you heard were true, and if they are true, how they fit in with other things that you know to be true. You know, a lot of people feel that the Bible contradicts itself, and you've been reading your Bible, and you see the Bible affirming something in one place, and you go to another place, and you find that it seems to affirm something different than that, and you don't know what to do with it. Well, one thing you can do with it is call up and talk about it here. Don't be afraid that you will damage the faith of our listeners by bringing up a point that seems to be problematic in the Scriptures. It is my conviction that we have nothing to fear from the truth. If there is a problem in the Scriptures, then it's good for us to know it. However, I believe that the Scriptures are such that any perceived problem can be answered honestly and responsibly in such a way as to remove most difficulties. I say most because there are some difficulties in the Bible that are not easily removed, but most of the things that trip people up actually do have an explanation that's not very difficult and not far-fetched. It just takes, in most cases, a bit more knowledge of what the Bible teaches and what it means. When you hear people say that the Bible is contradicting itself, what they mean, of course, is that there's a passage over here and a passage over there that seem to be saying opposite things. In fact, mutually exclusive things. That's what a contradiction actually is, when two statements are mutually exclusive and can't both be true. When you find passages like that, it is my contention that in virtually every case, the problem exists because you are misunderstanding one or both of the passages. That is, you're taking a passage to mean a certain thing, and another passage to mean a certain thing, and the two things you think they mean are not compatible things. But a lot of times, it's simply it comes with understanding the passage better, or one or both of them, it removes the difficulty. So let me give you the phone number here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program right now, we have our lines open, 1-800-438-5090. We had a caller on there talking to our call screener a moment ago. I don't know whether that call is gone now, so I don't know if they left a question that's going to appear on my screen or not. Some of the lines are lighting up. We still have at least one line open for you if you'd like to be on the program today. 1-800-438-5090. And I'll be talking to you in the coming hour if you make that call. And let me urge you to call as early in the program as you can, because a lot of times we really can't get to all the calls. The calls that come in later, sometimes we have to end the program before the calls have all been taken. So I also can give somewhat more comprehensive answers to calls earlier in the program, because sometimes I have to abbreviate it to fit in at the end. Let's talk to Paul, who's calling from Eugene, Oregon, first today. Paul, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thank you for calling us. Hi.
I was just driving and thinking of the story of the two apostles that I can't even remember. It's vague. They said, "Shall we call fire down from heaven like Elijah?"
Mm-hmm. And that was James and John.
James and John.
In Luke chapter 9. Uh huh.
And he said, "He rebuked them and said, 'You don't know what spirit you're of.'"
Uh huh.
So that popped in my mind, and I thought, well, what spirit was Elijah of if he's rebuking him for not, because they don't know what spirit they're of? What spirit was Elijah of?
Oh, well, when she said, yeah, okay. Well, Elijah, of course, did have the Holy Spirit. He was a prophet of God. And when Jesus said to the disciples, when they wanted to be like Elijah and call fire down from heaven, he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. First of all, I want to say that that particular statement is not found in all the manuscripts. The King James Version and the New King James, which I use, have that. They have those statements in there. But in the Alexandrian text, which is followed by some of the, most of the modern translations, it simply has them asking Jesus if they should call fire down out of heaven as Elijah did. And then it says in the Alexandrian text, Jesus rebuked them. It does not say the other part. But in the Textus Receptus, which is followed by the King James and the New King James, it says Jesus rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. To my mind, that sounds like an authentic statement of Jesus. I mean, sometimes you can tell when a statement of Jesus is made up, for example, in the Gospel of Thomas or something. It just doesn't sound like the rest of Jesus' statements. And so we don't know if that question, or we don't know if the statement that you're quoting is actually in the history or not, whether because some manuscripts include it, some don't. But I accept it. I'm going to go ahead and assume that's there. In saying you don't know what manner of spirit you're of, I don't think Jesus is referring to them not being in sync with the Holy Spirit. The word spirit is used that way, of course, of the Holy Spirit in Scripture a lot. It's also used of the human spirit. And it's even used in a number of ways of what we might call an attitude or a disposition. And the Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear. It means probably a disposition or an attitude of fear. When the Bible says that Israel at certain times in their history had a spirit of harlotry, which just means they were prone to be immoral and unfaithful. And so to say somebody has a certain kind of spirit, it doesn't necessarily mean, A, that it's talking about a demon spirit or the Holy Spirit. It can be just talking about their attitude. And when Jesus said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of, it's entirely possible for him to be saying, you don't have the right attitude. You're not thinking the way I think. A little bit like when he said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi on a different occasion, he said to him, get behind me, Satan. He says, you're an offense to me because you don't savor the things of God. You savor the things of men. He's just pointing out that his attitude is wrong. And now Elijah's attitude, we don't read anything about his attitude. He did call fire out of heaven to consume 50 men and their captain when they came out to arrest him. And when another 50 men and their captain came out to arrest him, he called fire on them too. But when the third group of 50 and their captain came, the first two, I'll tell you what happened there. The first two guys who came to Elijah, the captains and their 50, they commanded him, come down here, man of God. Come down here, the king demands to see you. And Elijah said, well, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down out of heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And it did happen both times. Now, what I think he's saying is, you're acknowledging me to be a man of God, and yet you're ordering me around as if you can order around a man of God. Well, if I'm a man of God, let God show what he can do, you know, for his man. Let him destroy you. And God did. But the third captain came with his 50, and he begged Elijah. He came humbly, and he says, please, man of God, have mercy on us. You know, the king requests for you to come, and, we're sent here to get you, and would you please come? So, and don't destroy us. And because of their humility, Elijah agreed with them and went with them. So, I mean, he was not, I think he was speaking prophetically in the first two cases, saying, okay, God's going to show you what he can do, and your disdain for him and your lack of respect for him and ordering around a prophet of God, he'll show you what he thinks of that. But Elijah was not, in my opinion, vindictive toward them. And as I pointed out, when a captain came more humbly with cap in hand, Elijah was willing to accommodate him and did not bring judgment on him. So Elijah didn't necessarily have a bad spirit. He had the Holy Spirit, of course. But these disciples we don't know exactly what their attitude was. We don't know if they were offended. We know that they were going to pass through Samaria, and the Samaritans would not provide lodging for them. It's possible that these two disciples, James and John, were just offended because these people were rejecting them, or they were offended because these people were rejecting Jesus and felt like they should come to Jesus' rescue. But Jesus wanted to correct them and say, this attitude is not appropriate here. You know, I'm not here to kill these people. I'm not here to take men's lives, but to save them. And so in saying, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of, you might say, but Elijah had that spirit. Was that bad? I think it was their attitude that Jesus is rebuking. And we don't really have reason to believe their attitude was the same as that of Elijah's. At least I don't think so. I think Elijah was quite within his rights and quite within his proper domain to demonstrate the power of God to those who disdained him. But these disciples, they were probably just miffed because they were looking for a place to stay and no one would let them stay with them. So I think their attitude was immature and vindictive and wrong. And I think that's what Jesus is telling them when he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. You're not really of the right, you don't have the right heart. You don't have the right spirit.
That's a good answer.
I think it's the correct answer. I mean, I could be wrong. There's certainly in the things Jesus said, he often didn't explain them, and they may mean something different than what I think. But that's how I've always understood it.
Yeah, that's a good way to understand it, I think. Thank you very
much. Okay, Paul. Well, thanks for your call.
Bye.
God bless. Bye-bye now. Let's talk to Lisa from Carmel, California, next. Lisa, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a quick question for you about the secret.
Yes.
And I just want to know if you can give me some scriptural references or any personal insights on how a Christian, maybe the only Christian in the room at work perhaps, that can answer to maybe why the secret is not the key to life. As I understand it, because I haven't read it, didn't want to, didn't feel I need to. I understand that really it's the same old message of the power being inside of man and in human beings and not giving God his due credit for being the power source and being the one in control. The answer from non-believers is really that, well, you know, the secret's great, it's changing lives and it's helping people, and there can't be anything bad with helping people to do good and to do the right things, no matter if it's an old message or not. You know, at least they're doing something to help people.
Well, you know, a lot of people would say that about things like psychic healing and you know, palm reading and astrology and things like that. They might say, well, you know, some people are comforted, some people are helped by these things, some people are even healed by these powers. How could that not be of God? Well, it could not be of God, because the devil, who also is capable of doing supernatural things, doesn't care so much whether people are helped or not. His real issue is if they're deceived or not. He's a liar and the father of lies, and the devil's whole agenda is to keep people deceived. It says in Revelation chapter 20, he's the one who deceives the whole world. It says that also in Revelation 12. He's a liar, and he wants to deceive people. Well, if he wanted to deceive people into rejecting Christianity in favor of, let's say, witchcraft, which is what, I mean, the secret is much closer related to witchcraft than it is to Christianity, you know, then he wouldn't get very far by making witchcraft have no power to help. If people looked to witchcraft for help and got no help, well, they wouldn't be very deceived by it for very long. So for the devil to do things through witchcraft or through, different kinds of non-Christian mysticism or psychic healing and those kinds of things is quite in keeping with what he would want to do. Because getting help is not the primary thing that people are obligated to do. For example, if I was poor and needed money and had a gun, you know, I could go out and rob somebody in an alley, take their money and pay my bills, and that helped me. You know, that was helpful. That got my bills paid. However, it wasn't the right thing to do. Now, if someone said, but hey, how can you fault it? Look, he got his bills paid. It solved his financial problems. You know, well, yeah, but not in a way that God approves of. In fact, it was in a way that God disapproves of. The fact that my bills got paid might be nice from my point of view, but that doesn't justify what I did to get them paid. So we can't say that a practice is commended or vindicated simply by the fact that it gets the kind of results that people might like to get. The secret, for those who don't know, is a best-selling book and video or DVD that's out, and it's been promoted by a lot of Hollywood personalities and so forth. And it's basically the idea that the universe operates on certain principles that certain people throughout history have known, but most people have not. The powerful people in history have known these principles and exploited them. The downtrodden and weak and poor have simply been ignorant of these principles, and that's why it's called a secret. It was the secret of the powerful elite who used these principles to gain power and wealth and prestige and all that. But the poor people didn't know this secret, so that's why they remained poor. It's very, very much like the word of faith teaching, which is in Christian circles, where people say, if you know, God and the universe operate on certain principles. And if you know how to activate these principles, you'll get rich and you'll get well and all those kinds of things. Things go right for you. It's exactly the same, with the exception that word of faith people say that this is true because Jesus died and redeemed us from the curse of sickness and death and poverty. And so they put Jesus in there as some kind of a factor in the word of faith, whereas the secret isn't about Jesus. It's just about the universe out there has these principles, the principles of positive thinking and positive confession and expecting things and saying the right things. And if you say the wrong things, see, in the word of faith, if you say, I think I'm coming down with something, well, that's considered a bad confession. And dangerous, because they say you will have what you say. Because in the word of faith doctrine, they believe that faith is activated by your words. And faith controls the universe. And therefore, your words, if you make a negative confession, you're going to bring from wherever those negative things upon you that you say. That's the word of faith. Well, in the secret, they have the exact same concept. They just use different words. They don't call it a negative confession. They call it manifesting. You're manifesting something negative when you speak negativity, and you're going to bring that into your life. Well, it's just the same garbage. It's just not in the church, although it is coming in the church. There are Christians who read this garbage, but there's no Jesus in it. There's no God in it. There's I didn't read the book, but I saw the DVD, which put out by the same people, so I know what the message is. The secret is that the universe is out there just waiting for you to tap into its limitless resources for your prosperity, for your success, for your well-being. And the way you do that is through positivity, through being positive and, manifesting positive things and so forth, just saying positive things, and thinking positively, having an upbeat attitude. It's the power of positive thinking, which you find in some Christian circles like Robert Schuller. I don't know what Robert Schuller has ever said about the secret, but it wouldn't surprise me if he sells it at his church. Because it's very much the same idea. Now, what's wrong with all this? You ask if there's a scripture against it or whatever. Yeah, there's a scripture. It's called the Bible. I mean, the whole Bible is against
this. That's what I
said.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit prompted that. I said, you know what? There's only one book. There's the definitive resource, and it has all your answers, and it's the Bible. Yeah, I can quote these and this and that scripture from Catholic school, and it's like, have you really read the Bible and said, Lord, let your word speak to me? Try it. Watch what happens. Really all I had. I didn't,
right.
Have this.
Well, according to Scripture, the sovereign of the universe is God, okay? The universe doesn't have your interests at heart. The universe doesn't even know you exist. The universe is not deity. There's not an animistic universe where everything, every rock and every tree and every planet has consciousness of and is involved in your life. That's not a worldview that is found in the scripture. in Scripture, the worldview is the universe is just matter. It's unintelligent matter. It doesn't do things for people. There are laws of nature, but they're not the laws of the secret. There is a God, however, and he is sovereign. He's sovereign over matter. He's sovereign over the affairs of men. He can answer prayer. But if you pray and ask God to help you, if he does, it's because he wants to. If he does not, it's because he doesn't choose to. He doesn't want to. You don't manipulate him.
Right.
You submit to him.
Right.
God is not there to make you rich and successful and happy. That's not what God is there for. God is there to govern the universe according to his pleasure, and we are here to fit in with his plans, not vice versa. And that's where the secret
yeah.
is the opposite religion from Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
The secret, just like the word of faith and the secret are the same in this way. You are in charge, and you really ought to be prosperous. You really ought to be well. You really ought to be successful. And if you aren't, there should be something you can do about it to manipulate the situation and get what you want. In the word of faith, you essentially manipulate God.
Yeah. That's very consistent with anything that the enemy of God uses.
It does. It's human-centered.
Upside down. Yeah. Yeah.
It's self-centered.
It is completely self-centered. Yeah.
The scripture I would give for that, and like I say, the whole Bible is against it. It's a totally different worldview than the Bible. But if you wanted to give the person one scripture,
mm-hmm.
That's totally relevant. Jesus mm-hmm. said to his disciples in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now, the secret doesn't tell people how to deny themselves. The secret tells them how to get what they want from the universe. It does not teach them to bear a cross and follow Jesus. It teaches them to avoid crosses and to have a charmed existence. Jesus calls people to the opposite thing to what the secret calls people for. The secret affirms all the carnal desires that are in sinful humanity and says, hey, you deserve these things. You just need to learn how to get them. And we'll tell you how. Jesus says, no, your carnality is your problem. Your flesh and your desires are your downfall. You need to deny yourself, take up a cross, and follow me. So Jesus is going the opposite direction of the secret.
Wow. And so that really, the secret, it creates all these footholds for Satan, all these opportunities by affirming that
exactly.
attitude.
It feeds.
Wow.
It feeds the carnality that God wants to destroy.
The same upside-down message of what we know is truth of the Lord, just kind of packaged with a different best-selling cover.
Precisely. And the fact that so many people who are called Christians are really into this thing just shows mm-hmm. how many people are in our churches who don't have a clue what Christianity is even about.
Well, we will be surprised in heaven, won't we?
Yes, and the preachers who failed to tell them what Christianity is about are going to be surprised in heaven, too.
Yep, you got to speak boldly, and God will, if you, like you said, you have to submit first, and the Lord can use you. And I really appreciate, that thorough. I needed that. That's really helpful, and I don't feel at all like I need to go watch the DVD.
It's poison.
Well.
It's poison. I mean, if you are susceptible at all, and most people are, to the desire to be powerful.
I can tell you now, I'm not.
Yeah. You know, if a person wants to be powerful, rich, healthy, famous, in control of people, and mm-hmm. basically all carnal people want that, and mm-hmm. many Christians have to fight that in themselves all the time, well, that DVD and that book will just, it'll just inject, steroids into that design.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, good to know. And thank you for the scripture reference. And can I listen to this again online or?
Yeah. The radio shows are posted within a short time after the broadcast ends. Have you been to our website?
I have not. I listen to you frequently, picking my daughter up from school, which I'm doing now.
Well, the website is thenarrowpath.com.
Okay.
Okay, and there's a lot of other links there, but one that says Radio Show Archives.
Okay.
Go there, and you can pick today's date, and you can play the show or download it and put it on a CD if you want.
Excellent. And give it a few days to show up on the website?
It shouldn't take more than an hour or two.
Awesome.
After the show's over. Please. So sometime tonight you should be able to download it.
Okay, well, I'll keep praying for you. You keep praying for me and everybody else. And,
okay, Lisa.
For what you're doing. God bless you, Steve.
Thanks for your call, Lisa. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Well, our friend Rashad from Elmont, New York, was on the line waiting to talk to me yesterday when we ran out of time. We had to end the program before he got on. He's been waiting for 18 minutes today. He's finally going to get on here. And Rashad, it's good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Good. Well, I have two questions, and I'm going to listen off the air. Kind of related, but not really. The first question is, where did it come from? When did it come up that you had to believe that the Bible was infallible to be a Christian? And the second question is, where did it say that you have to believe in hell the way it's been taught traditionally, you know, to be a Christian? And I take those four questions off the air.
Okay. Thanks.
No problem. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Well, first of all, I was just thinking about that today. Isn't that interesting? Just coincidentally, I was driving today, and I was thinking about that very thing. You know, how that I was raised to a large extent in the church I was raised in, and I think a lot of evangelicals raised to think Christianity means that you believe in the infallibility of Scripture. Now, I want to tell you something. I do believe in the infallibility of Scripture. That term is not found in Scripture. Infallibility or inerrancy is not found in the Scripture. So we'd have to define that term. When I say I believe in the infallibility of Scripture, what I mean is I don't believe that the Scripture affirms anything that isn't true. I think everything that the Bible affirms is true. And that, you know, God inspired the writers as prophets or apostles to write down what he wanted us to know. And his message is faithfully presented in the Scriptures. That's what I would say about Scripture. I have an extremely high view of the authority of Scripture. In fact, as far as I'm concerned, the Scripture is the final authority on everything. But having said that, I have to say that there's nothing in the Bible that says this is the test of being a Christian. You must say that you believe in the infallibility of the Scripture. After all, while the New Testament was being written, the New Testament had not been collected yet as Scripture. And when the Scripture, New Testament was finished being written, nothing else was written about it in the New Testament, because the New Testament is the New Testament. We don't have any statements of Scripture about the New Testament Scriptures, except, of course, Peter did say that Paul's writings belong in the category of Scripture. And I would say all apostolic writings, which include all the books of the New Testament, carry the authority of the apostles of Christ and therefore of Christ himself. So I accept all the Scripture as authoritative, but that's a different thing than saying you must believe in the inspiration of Scripture in a certain way in order to be saved. For example, I was raised thinking that, you know, if you're a conservative, real Christian, you hold to the verbal plenary inspiration of every word in the Bible, which is what I have been raised believing. But there were people out there I heard about who were considered to be liberals, you know, and liberals were not the same thing as real Christians. They were somehow not true Christians. And that their view was, or at least it was considered a liberal view, to say that the Bible contains the Word of God. It was not good enough to say the Bible contains the Word of God. You have to say the Bible is the Word of God. Well, the truth is there's no statement in Scripture that calls the Scripture the Word of God. I know how I know that, because someone challenged me on the radio about that many years ago. And they said, why do you call the Bible the Word of God when the Bible itself says that Jesus is the Word of God? And I answered, well, you know, Jesus is the Word of God in human form, but the Scripture is the Word of God in written form. But after the show, I decided to look up, you know, in the Scriptures and find the places where the Scripture is called the Word of God. Well, it's not plainly. I mean, there's lots of places that speak of the Word of God, but it's not in those places. It's not clear that it's referring to the Scriptures as the Word of God. For example, it says that Paul went to such and such a city and he preached the Word of God. Well, in all likelihood, what that means is he preached the gospel. It doesn't mean he preached from the pages of the New Testament. He preached the gospel, which is the message of God. The Bible says that the sword that proceeds out of Jesus' mouth in Revelation 19 is the Word of God, and that He's the Word of God. And the but in terms of finding a scripture that just says the Bible is the Word of God, you don't have that statement in the Bible. You do find scripture that says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that is why Christians say that it is the Word of God. But that scripture doesn't tell us exactly how inspiration took place. We might say, well, if it was inspired by God, that means it's the very words of God. Well, maybe it is. I mean, maybe that phrase means that. Maybe it doesn't. I would say, Daniel's book is the Word of God, right? It's scripture. And I would say it's the Word of God because what he records in there are visions and dreams that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel. And they are recorded there faithfully. And those visions are God's revealed information. They are inspired. But the question of whether Daniel was experiencing momentary inspiration while he wrote down those visions is another question. When Daniel says, I was at the river Ulai, and I saw this vision, and I saw this, and this happened, I believe he's telling the truth, and I believe the thing he saw was inspired by God. But is he inspired by God at a later date while he's writing down what he saw? Maybe, but he doesn't say so. And I could say that Daniel's book is the Word of God, whether Daniel was inspired at the moment of writing or not, because he's writing something that God revealed to him at an earlier time, and he presumably does so faithfully. Likewise, the Gospels. None of the Gospels claim to be inspired or claim to be the Word of God, but they claim to faithfully present the life and teachings of Jesus, and he and his teachings are the Word of God. So, what I'm saying is, as far as what the Bible says about itself, there is room for interpretation. And some people interpret differently than I do. And they would say, there can be, mistakes in the Bible, but it still contains the message of God. For example, when Matthew quotes a verse from Zechariah, chapter 11, but he says he's quoting Jeremiah. Well, evangelicals like me have given all kinds of explanations of that, but one that we've never been willing to consider is maybe Matthew really did make a mistake. If Matthew quoted Zechariah and thought he was quoting Jeremiah, does that in any way impinge his authority to speak to me about what Jesus said and did, which Matthew saw and heard with his own eyes and ears? Why, Matthew's account of the life of Jesus would be just as trustworthy, even if he mistakenly thought he was quoting Jeremiah when he was really quoting Zechariah. So what? I've heard preachers many times say, Jesus said, and then they quote Paul. They made a mistake. They didn't remember who they were quoting. But what they quoted was true. What they quoted is authoritative, and their information is correct. They just didn't remember who they were quoting. Is that, should I throw their whole sermon out and say, I can't trust anything this guy says? See, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 1, said that he didn't baptize anyone in Corinth except Crispus and Gaius. He said, I thank God I didn't baptize anyone among you except Crispus and Gaius. But two verses later, he says, I also baptized the house of Stephanas, and I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. In other words, he made a mistake two verses earlier, but he corrected himself. Now, in other words, if I read 1 Corinthians, I'm not going to be led astray because he corrected himself. But he wrote it in such a way as he did actually make a mistake and had to correct himself. He thought he only baptized Crispus and Gaius, but he turned out to remember that he baptized a few others too. Now, what I'm saying is this. I trust everything the Bible affirms, everything the Bible teaches. I believe that God has given us his message through his inspired writers. But I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say, exactly what the psychological state was of the people who were writing at the time they wrote. And I don't have to assume anything about it. The trouble is, Rashad, your question is, when did it become necessary to believe that the Bible is infallible in order to be a Christian? Well, it's not. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, believe that the Word of God is infallible and you shall be saved. Or, whosoever believeth that the Bible is infallible shall not perish but have everlasting life. No, the Bible says you will have everlasting life if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you repent of your sins, if you put your confidence in Him, if you follow Jesus, if He's your Lord. Okay, those are the things that save a person. So there never was a time when God made it a condition for salvation that you must believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Now, I do believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I believe that's a true doctrine. in some form, at least. I don't know if I could tell you exactly which form of it is true, but it certainly is true that the Bible is inspired by God and is the authoritative source for, of all that God wants us to know. So in believing that, I differ from people who don't believe that. But I can't say that they're not saved for not believing like I do on it. The Bible is a book which I believe God has given us. If somebody else didn't believe God gave us the Bible, but they still believed on Christ and followed him, I believe on the authority of what the Scripture itself says, they'd be Christians. They're followers of Jesus. They would be mistaken Christians, but they wouldn't be the first people to be mistaken Christians. Almost every Christian I know, I dare say every Christian on the planet is mistaken about many things. The question is, which things can you be mistaken about and still be a Christian? You can't be mistaken about who Jesus is, as you can't believe he's not the Lord. You can't believe he's not the Messiah and still be a Christian. But you could be wrong about many other things and still be a Christian. And so, Rashad, it is not ever stated in the Bible that you have to believe the Bible is infallible. But what I say about this, and I always say this when people ask, is that while it may not be necessary to believe in the inspiration of Scripture in order to be saved, I believe it is necessary to believe in the inspiration of Scripture in order to be correct. You see, you can be saved and not correct. But I believe it's desirable to be correct. The truth will make you free, and the more of the truth you have, the more free you'll be. So if you're going to have an opinion about something, might as well have the true one. And since the Bible is inspired by God, I feel sorry for people who don't know that. I think they're greatly handicapped by not knowing that. But that's not, that belief is not what salvation is based on. Likewise, you said, well, you know, when did it become necessary to believe in the traditional doctrine of hell to be saved? Well, nowhere. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you have to believe any particular view about hell to be saved. You, of course, can't reject Jesus and his authority, and if he taught about hell, you have to pretty much believe what he said. But many people don't realize that everything Jesus said on the subject is subject to interpretation, because Jesus never used the word hell. He used the word Gehenna. And the word Gehenna has been subject to more than one possible interpretation. So what I'm saying is, people might have different views about hell. They might have different views about the inspiration of Scripture. I still think it's best to have the correct view. But the real question is not, is it important to have a correct view? Or is there a correct view? Of course there is one. There's a correct view and there's wrong views. The question is, can you be saved and have a wrong view on some of these things? And as far as I know in Scripture, yes, you can. And in fact, you can have wrong views about a great number of things. I know Christians who certainly have a great number of wrong views, and I'm sure I have some wrong views that I don't know about. But I'm a Christian. So, Rashad, just before I move on to the next call, I want to make it very clear that your question also brings to light a transition that did happen in history. You said, when did it become necessary to believe these things to be a Christian? Well, it was gradual. But in the early centuries of the church, you had to believe a few things to be a Christian. You had to believe a few things about Jesus, about God, and you had to act on those things and become followers of Jesus to be a Christian. But eventually, in order to deal with false ideas in the church, the Christians began to gather in councils and to hash out controversial issues, most of which are issues that never were conditions for salvation, but they were matters of curiosity. So the church got together and hashed it out and came up with an official idea, an official doctrine. And from that point on, the attitude was, if you don't hold this official doctrine, you're not a Christian. Now, in other words, and there became more and more of these councils, and there got to be more and more official doctrines that you had to believe to be orthodox, to be a Christian. In other words, you had to be right about a lot more things than Jesus required people to be right about, or Paul. You had to be right about a bunch of stuff that even Paul and Jesus never talked about. And so the church's attitude changed gradually through these councils, from the idea that you are a Christian if you love God and are your follower of Jesus, from that to you are a Christian if you believe the right things on this, 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 and this, and this. If you don't, then you're a heretic. And so much so that you might even get yourself burned at the stake, even if you're a lover of God. Michael Servetus, who got burned at the stake by Calvin in Geneva, he loved God. He didn't believe in the Trinity, which made him a heretic. and he didn't believe in what Calvin taught, which made him a heretic in Calvin's sight, and he got himself burned at the stake for it. But he loved God. He called out to God for mercy and professed the Lord Jesus Christ as he died. The man was a Christian. He just didn't have, in my opinion, he didn't have right views on some things, and he did on others. So what? It's not having all the right views. It never was in the sight of God. What it is do you love God? Are you following Jesus? Is your trust in God and in Jesus? But the church changed that over time to, do you believe these ideas? Do you believe these concepts? Do you believe these doctrines? If you don't, you're not a Christian. And that is an attitude of the church that I think we're going to have to be disabused of before the church will ever come into any kind of Christian unity or Christian maturity. Let's talk to Linda from Carmel, who's been waiting a long time to talk to us today. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was wondering if maybe you can help me. Specifically, I had a medical problem, and I go to therapy, physical therapy, and
uh-huh.
I had a problem where I kind of had an attack, and I kind of spasmed out, and it looks like a seizure, and I needed to ask if there were some passages in scripture that I could read to make me stronger with my prayers to be able to go back, because I'm really embarrassed.
To go back to where?
To go back to my physical therapy, because it's always at the same time and always on the same dates, and a lot of people have the same, they'll be the same people there.
Now, this is a physical therapy you go to, and your problem is related to seizures?
You know what it is I had an attack, and...
Like a panic attack?
No, it's, it was more or less, it's an attack that, it's pain-related, and it's...
Okay.
It was a movement that was, to try a new move, and it didn't work out real well. And so now I was wondering if I've been praying a lot that, you know, I'll have a lot more strength and go get back into it. Because if I don't go back to my physical therapy, I think I'm going to lose out, because it takes...
I'm not sure what it is that's embarrassing you about going back. I missed something there.
People saw me go through the attack, and it looks like a... To them, it looks like a big old seizure. To me, it's not really a big old seizure, but they... I might have scared some people, and I think I might scare them if they see me again, you know.
Well, what is the therapy doing for you?
It's trying to help my... just help myself with balancing and trying to walk better, because I use a walker or
okay,
and kind of like it also builds muscle, you know.
Sure.
And I don't have a lot of muscles in my legs or in my...
Okay, so this is physical therapy on your legs.
Legs and arm and back.
Okay.
Stuff.
Okay, so you're wondering if there's any scripture that would help you to become physically stronger.
No, well, physically stronger, I know that Jesus has given me so much already, and and it's just a process of time. But I was wondering if there was any scripture that could help me with not being so shy and embarrassed to return back to my therapy therapist, and because you do it in a big room with other people in there, and there's a lot of equipment and things, and it's like if you get thrown off a horse, you got to get back on it, and you're not afraid anymore. And
so,
I'm already
you need to get over your... This embarrassment is really just kind of fear of
self-consciousness, and I don't want to scare them anymore.
Right.
You know, not so much the therapist because he handled it quite well. And in fact, you know, if there was any place I was going to, you know, spaz out, that was a perfect place. So, you know, God had his ways making it so easy for me to come out okay. And it's something that just happens. You know, I have no idea when it happens or what. It's just a process that happens.
Yeah.
So is there anywhere that, any specific, you know, not, it doesn't have to be precise, it'll keep my strength up and, you know, and I've been praying and praying and praying and I don't pray the same things, but I'm better off than most, you know,
most of the others there.
No, they're a lot better than I am, but they don't look down on me, you know, they kind of, they're quite good people. And I would imagine there's quite a few Christians. I just, I'm kind of shy, so I don't ask a lot of questions.
So well, you know, it sounds like you just need to be generally less fearful and less self-conscious, which is sort of a species of fear, because you're afraid that someone will think badly of you, or you're afraid that they'll reject you, or maybe that they'll, like you say, that they'll be afraid. There's a lot of scriptures about fear in general. And in fact, probably the most often repeated command in scripture is fear not. And the main thing is to remember that God doesn't want you to be afraid, and he wants you to be confident that whatever you need to do, he will give you the strength to do. You know, there's a psalm, there's lots of psalms about fear, by the way, and lots of exhortations about fear not in the book of Isaiah, some good ones too. But in Psalm 27:1, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid?" And it, you know, it basically, if you focus on the Lord and not on yourself, and you focus on the fact that he is the one who is promised to get you through life. Remember, Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. If God has given a promise that whatever you need to accomplish, he will help you with, then you just need to remember him and forget about your own limitations. Or if you remember them, don't worry about them. Just, I mean, it's hard to say don't worry, someone who's worried, because there's a lot to be said about it. I give you Psalm 91, is a psalm entirely about confidence in God. Psalm 91 says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge, he's my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler," and et cetera, et cetera, and many other things. And it says, because in verse 9, "Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you." And it, basically, it's saying that God will take care of you if you hide yourself in him. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 6, said not to take any anxious thought or any, do not worry about things. Now, he talked about worrying about things like food and clothing. You're worried about different kinds of things.
You're right. I have a lot of faith. It's just that at times I can't clearly focus, and so I need to be able to, I mean, do a lot more reading and get in with, like you say, the Psalms. And
well, that's true. And I was just going to say, the Psalms in general.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you would just sit down and read 5 Psalms in a row, there will be several. It doesn't matter where you're reading. You read 5 Psalms in a row, there's going to be plenty of stuff in some of those that will speak directly to your need to be courageous and not be fearful. I know that when I was a child, I would sometimes wake up in the middle of the night from a bad dream or something. I'd be afraid, but I had a New Testament sitting next to my bed, and I'd turn on my light, and I'd just read, usually from the Psalms for some reason, and, you know, the fear would eventually go away. I'm not saying that reading the Psalms is magic. It's not magic. It's somehow just focusing on the affirmations of God's faithfulness and God's care and God's strength to us. It, you know, with the entrance of His Word, there comes strength. And so but faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So I think you need to read, and particularly, not just generically reading the Bible, but reading portions of the Bible that are particularly useful to you, which I think the Psalms in general will be. Also, if you would open, say, to the book of Isaiah, almost anywhere after chapter 40, if you read a few chapters in a row, you'll find some encouraging stuff there about fear and so forth. And, of course, the teaching of Jesus, if you read the Sermon on the Mount. It just seems to me that you need to fill your mind with the promises of God.
I try to flood my mind with it, actually.
Yes.
And you know, it's helped a great deal. It means that I know that I've been helped, and I've had miracles happen to me, and I have no doubt about it. But when it happens, I do start to worry, and I'm usually pretty doggone strong.
Mm.
It just kind of catches me off balance a little.
Well, I'm very sorry to hear it. Perhaps calling here will be helpful in another respect. I mean, it may not be very helpful. What I have said may not be very helpful, but at least there's a number of listeners out there who probably have compassion on you, will be praying for you.
Well, I thank you very much. And as always, you always have all the right answers. So I thank you very much, and thank you, and God bless you.
Well, thank you, Linda, for your call. And to tell you the truth, I don't always feel like I have the right answer, especially to a call like that. I don't really know that I have a clear answer, except just the general answer of trusting God is the antidote to fear. But sometimes that just sounds like a platitude. It's not. It's a reality. It's a truth. But because it's so general, it might just seem like falling back on a platitude. You know, we had an anonymous caller left a question with my call screener. It says, why are prosperity teachers prospering and non-prosperity teachers scrambling for money? Well, I think it's in the nature of what the prosperity teachers teach. They teach that if you give to them, you will prosper. And again, just like we were talking about the secret earlier, the prosperity doctrine is the word of faith doctrine. They appeal to people's selfishness. You know, you want to get rich, give money to us. What's interesting is that the prosperity preachers, I don't think, practice what they preach. If they need money, they should be giving money. They should be giving money to the poor people and see themselves get rich. But they get rich by preaching that other people should give to them. Non-prosperity preachers, you know, they don't appeal to that in people. And so they have to depend on people's actual generosity, which there's not as much of that to go around in the body of Christ or elsewhere as there is self-interest. So prosperity appeals to self-interest. It says in 2 Peter chapter 2, there'd be false teachers who will make a prey of you through covetousness, that is, through greed. And I think that's what prosperity teaching does. Those who don't teach prosperity, like I said, they don't exploit people's greed. They just have to trust in God to make people generous. And He does. He does. And so the Lord does provide for every ministry that does God's work God's way. But the prosperity teachers are not, in my opinion, doing God's work God's way, but they're getting rich anyway. But getting rich is not proof of God's blessing. We're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Our address, if you'd like to write to us, is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. If you feel very generous and would like to help pay our bills, our radio bills, that is. It's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That information and much more, many resources free to you, can be found at our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. There's more there than you would imagine, and it's all free to you. Have a great afternoon. May God bless you. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. This is Steve Gregg.